Well, today we come to the final message in these letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. The Apostle John has faithfully recorded the words of the risen Lord to these churches in order to be an encouragement and a warning to the churches, to the members of those churches. But they're a warning and an encouragement not only to the original recipients of those letters, but to the church of all ages, and that includes us, almost 20 centuries later. Over the past number of weeks, we have looked at the reminder of the Lord to the distracted church at Ephesus, a church that had drifted away from its passion for Jesus Christ. And we saw his call to remember the way it had been, to repent and to return to their former deeds. We looked at the encouragement that he gave to the suffering church in Smyrna, church that was suffering terribly for their faith in Jesus Christ. And he said, "I know your tribulation, your poverty." But he said, "Don't fear. Don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. Be faithful, and I'll give you a crown of life." We looked at the call to faithfulness to the compromising church in Pergamum, a church that was strong, but yet they were embracing, or they were allowing, those who were bringing falsehood into the church. And he calls them to faithfulness. We looked at the challenge to the corrupt church in Thyatira, a church that was going after all kinds of immorality and false teaching. They had a woman there that he calls Jezebel. And there's a great warning to this church in Thyatira, a very corrupt church. And then there was a warning to the lifeless church in Sardis, a church that Jesus says, "You have a reputation of being alive." People look and they see lots of stuff, lots of activity. But he said, "Inside, you're dead. You're dead." And there's a warning there that if you do not wake up, I will come and I will destroy you completely. And we looked last week at the lift given to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church, church that Jesus said, "You don't have much strength. You're small. You have little strength, but you've been faithful, and I've placed before you a door of opportunity." Well, today we come to the challenge to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. But before we get into the message itself, the message to the church, we need to look again a little bit at the background of the city and the church. Laodicea is kind of to the southeast, over east of Ephesus. Laodicea was located at the junction of three very important roads, made it the chief city of the province or the area of Phrygia. It was one of the richest commercial centers in the world at that time. And it was noted for three things. And I want you to take note of these because they're going to become significant later on. You don't need to take them down, but just in your minds. It was a major banking center. It possessed great wealth. It was a very wealthy city, unlike some of the others that we've looked at. It had a large clothing manufacturing industry. It was famous for a very rich garment industry and significant garments that were made of black, glossy wool. That's the second thing. And the third thing is that it boasted a famous medical school. There was a tremendous medical school there, and it was well known for a particular eye medication that was called solarium. The city of Laodicea was located very close to another major New Testament city. You will see Colossae just to the southeast. In fact, those three cities right in there, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis, were the significant cities in the region of Phrygia. And Paul refers to the city and the church in Laodicea a number of times in his letter to the church in Colossae, the letter of Colossians. And he even refers to a letter that seems to have been written to the Laodicean church that has apparently been lost. It was never included in the canon of the New Testament. But in Colossians 4, verse 16, in his final greetings to the church there at Colossae, he says, his closing greetings. He says, "When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So there was apparently another letter that Paul wrote that we don't have today. The Christian church in Laodicea had apparently been established through the preaching of Epaphras. We don't have a lot of information about it, but Epaphras was one of Paul's fellow ministers. And it seems that it had been a very strong church. As I said, it was mentioned with some significance in the letter to Colossae. But by John's day, by the day when this was written, when Jesus gave this message to the church at Laodicea, the condition of the church here had deteriorated significantly. The letter to this church contains as severe a condemnation as any of the letters that we have looked at so far. And so with that background in mind, let's look at the message that Jesus has for the church in Laodicea. We begin again with the introduction or the identification. As we look at how Jesus identifies himself to this church, he uses three phrases to identify himself. He says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the ruler of God's creation." First of all, the Amen. The word Amen is an interesting word. It means, depending on just where it's used, it was often used at the beginning of a statement or a discourse. And when it was used that way, it meant, this is true. It's true. In fact, in the words of Jesus, you will find it used over and over. If you're familiar with the old King James Version, you remember that many times Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's the way it's worded in the King James Version. That word "verily" is Amen. And it means, it's true, it's true. I tell you the truth. That's sort of what a lot of our newer translations say, I tell you the truth. But it's the word Amen. When it's used at the end of a discourse, it means much the same thing, but what it is a statement saying, so be it, let it be so. And that's where it became a tradition when someone would pray publicly at the end of the prayer, people would all respond, Amen, Amen, let it be so. As a way of saying, we are adding our voice to what has been said. So that's the word Amen. And Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen. He is the God of truth. And just as a little follow-up, one of the Greek-English dictionaries that I have, it gives this little bit of a paragraph regarding that word. And it says, the word Amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated. That means it's just carried over. It's not translated to a different word. It's just carried over directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe or faithful, which is amam. Thus it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen, the one who is true. And then he sort of repeats that by saying, the faithful and true witness. He is the one who tells it like it is. He is faithful, he is true, he bears witness with that which is reliable. Faithful to the truth. He would not lie to you, he tells it like it is. He is the faithful and true witness. And then the ruler of God's creation, or the beginning of God's creation. Many of the translations use that phrase, the beginning of God's creation, and that has been much misunderstood because it can be taken to suggest that Jesus was the first thing that God created. And that isn't at all what it says, because the word that is used there, the beginning or the ruler, is the word arche. It's the word from which we get the English word architect. He is the designer. He is the beginning, the one who founded it all, the one who established. He is the architect of God's creation. And so that's how Jesus identifies himself. These are the words of the one who is true, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the one who designed and built everything in the first place. He is the originator of it all. So now we come to the message that he has for the church there. And in verses 15 to 17, we have the problem that they have. He begins again with that statement, I know your works. Virtually every one of these messages start with that, I know your works, I know your deeds, I see what you're doing, I know what's going on in your church, I know your works. But he doesn't really say anything about what they were, but it's all summarized summed up in a simple accusation. One little phrase, you are neither cold nor hot. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Says you are neither cold nor hot. It would have been much easier to deal with someone who is on fire for the Lord or to deal with someone who is absolutely cold. Some of these other churches were like that. The church at Sardis. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You have nothing. But this church was neither, was lukewarm. And he says, because of that, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, I don't know how you feel about things that are lukewarm. It's interesting, first of all, let me just say that this is the only place in the entire Bible that this particular Greek word is used. But it underlies the basic trouble that is in this church, and it is seen in the repetition. Three times Jesus repeats that phrase, neither hot nor cold. Says you're lukewarm, and because of that I'll spit you out of my mouth. And I don't know how you feel about lukewarm things. I know for me, I like hot tea and I like iced tea. I like hot coffee and I like iced coffee. I love every summer when McDonald's has their dollar drink days and you can buy a medium iced coffee for a dollar. But have you ever left a cup of tea sitting for a little too long, that's just kind of lukewarm? I don't know about you, but to me that's just disgusting. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I wish that you were either hot or cold. At least if you were cold, we can do something about that. But you're lukewarm. Verse 17, he goes on to point out not so much the works, but the attitude of this church and the people there. He says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, or I have accumulated wealth, I have acquired wealth, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The arrogance of this church. Laodicea, you need to understand, though, that Laodicea was a very self-reliant city. As I said, they had a great deal of wealth. They were a very wealthy city. And after the great earthquake of AD 17, apparently Laodicea did receive a small amount of help from the government to rebuild. But a few years later, when it was destroyed by the earthquake, another earthquake in AD 60, the Roman historian Tacitus says that Laodicea, without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. Now, this was only in AD 60. That's only probably about 30 years before John wrote this letter or this book, when Jesus gave this revelation to him and this message to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a very self-reliant city. Indeed, they could say, "I am rich, I have prospered, I have acquired wealth, I need nothing." They didn't need help from the Roman government to rebuild their city. And the church acquired that same kind of attitude. We've got everything we need. Now, that kind of attitude may be commendable in the material or social world. In the business world, there is much commendation for the so-called self-made man or self-made woman who builds a great empire out of nothing. But when that self-sufficient attitude is brought into the spiritual realm, the result can be disastrous. You see, they couldn't see their own needs. They had everything it looked like on the surface. But Jesus says, spiritually, you've got nothing. You say, "I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing," but you don't realize that in reality, in the things that really count, you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They couldn't see their own needs, their own spiritual poverty, their own weakness. That's the problem. So what is the Lord's command? God's counsel to them, we find in verse 18. And it is very pertinent to the situation in the church and the city there in Laodicea. There is in the command that is given in verse 18 a clear connection to the very things for which Laodicea was famous. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." You remember the three things I said earlier Laodicea was famous for? They had a huge banking system, an incredible banking system, and they had great wealth. But God says what you really need is gold refined by fire. You need that which really counts. You need the wealth that lasts for eternity so that you can be truly rich. Like the church in Smyrna. Remember back in chapter 2, the church in Smyrna, verses 8 to 11, and verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." They were poor. They had nothing of this world's goods. They were persecuted. They were unable to get work because of their faith. But then in brackets it says, "But you are rich. You are rich." They were people of great poverty, and yet they had everything that really counted. They had faith. The church in Laodicea, they had everything, and yet they had nothing that really counted. And he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire." It comes only from God, that which really counts, the stuff that lasts for eternity. Second thing that Laodicea was famous for was their clothing manufacturing. and the black garments made the garments made from black glossy wool. He says, what you really need is white garments. Garments of righteousness to cover up your filthiness. You need the righteousness of Christ. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And then he says, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They had a tremendous medical school there in Laodicea. They produced a particular eye salve called salarium that treated I'm not sure what. Some kind of infections in eyes. I don't know what it did for the eyes. But Jesus says, really, you're blind. Spiritually, you're blind. You need what I have to provide to open your spiritual eyes so that you can see. That's His command, His counsel. Buy from me gold refined by fire, white garments to clothe yourself, and salve to anoint your eyes so you can see. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see the Lord's offer to them. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Discipline. Discipline from the Lord is never a pleasant thing. But yet Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, he speaks about discipline. Verses 5 and 6, he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Then he goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. As parents, we know the importance of disciplining children. To teach them, to train them, sometimes to punish them for wrongdoing. But the purpose is not to harm them. It's to make them better, to improve them. And that's what God does. And so God says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He's saying, I love you too much to let you keep on the way you're going. He wanted them to accept His rebuke as coming from a loving and caring Father. All of this rebuke that He had for them was not to condemn them, but to discipline them, to let them know how much He loved them. And verse 20 gives us the true picture of this church. Now, verse 20, I have to say, Revelation 3:20 is an interesting verse. It's a verse that has been used for all kinds of things. And there is an amazing picture in it of Jesus standing at the door of our hearts and waiting to come in and so on. And it's often been used that way, but in a sense, that is really taking it out of context. Because this is spoken to the church in Laodicea. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with Me. The picture is that Jesus Christ has been so neglected in this church. They have become so self-sufficient, so complacent in their religion, that Jesus Christ has been pushed right outside. He's not even a part of their church fellowship. And He's at the door, knocking. He's there outside the church. And I'm not talking about a church building, but outside the church fellowship, outside the body of believers there, knocking at the door, as it were. And He says, if anyone who hears Me and lets Me in, I will have fellowship with him. But it's to the church there in Laodicea that He's speaking. The invitation is that in the midst of this arrogant, self-sufficient church, if there is someone, if there's anyone who wants to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He will come into that person and establish a relationship with them. Well, he closes this message and these messages to the church by saying, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over the past couple of months, we have looked at seven very different and very important messages sent to seven churches in Asia Minor during John's time. But their message is every bit as applicable to us as it was to them. And so I conclude this by asking the question that I ask myself, I ask you, how is it in your life? How is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Have you invited him to come in, to forgive your sin, to make you his child? If you haven't, that's the first step, the most important step, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to understand that you're a sinner, as I am a sinner, but that Jesus died for your sin and he died for my sin, and then to admit that and receive him as your Savior. But then, if you know him as Savior, how is that relationship? Is it hot? Is it cold? Is it lukewarm? I believe that we need to confront that question openly and honestly today in our own lives. And so I leave that with you and ask you to think about it. And if there's decisions that need to be made, to make those decisions before leaving here today, to commit everything that I am, everything I have, to Jesus Christ. And as I said before, if you're here and you don't know that Jesus Christ is your Savior to begin with, that's the first thing you need to do. And I would love to talk to you after the service if you have any questions about that. Let's pray. Father, your word speaks very plainly to us. We are confronted by the possibility that we can become so complacent that you don't even have a place in our midst anymore. Lord, may that never be true of us individually or as a church. Lord, may we welcome you. May we welcome you here to be in our midst, to be a part of, to be at the center of everything we do here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.